We have the privilege once again to go into that word which we ought to be desiring to hear Jesus speak to us. We turn to Genesis 5, if you would, and we will hear God's word from Genesis 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through 32. As we've been going through Genesis, we'll go there today in Genesis chapter 5. And we'll see the genealogy of Adam to Noah. Before we go to God's Word, let us pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this Word. We pray that You would bless us, You would strengthen us, You would teach us and rebuke us and correct us and train us in righteousness, that we would be the ones who are competent, equipped for every good work. And we pray that You would pour out Your Spirit and You would illumine our hearts and our minds, that we would be able to understand this perfect, holy Word of God when we are ourselves sinners and have dirt and we are unclean. We pray that You would illumine our hearts and minds, give us light that we would understand it, and grow us in wisdom. Bless this time as we read the Word and then hear the Word preached. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 5, starting in verse 1. This is the Word of the Living God. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now, he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So ends the word of the living God. Again, the question about genealogy. Remember, we looked last week and reminded ourselves that we've been through Joshua, we've been part through Judges now, and now we've gone through Genesis 4. We've seen the genealogy there in some case and more of an informal one. Here's a very formal genealogy, another one. And we, again, remind us, especially since we have some visitors here this morning, that our temptation is to read over the genealogy. The temptation is to either not read it or read it and not really think about it, right? And but here, again, we learn a lot. There are things to learn. God wants us to learn things here. God wants us to see things here and then give praise to Him because of a genealogy and from a genealogy. Remember, as we looked last week, we have to remember the context. What's the context? The context is following the entrance of sin into the world and the fall of man and God making that second covenant with man that He would deliver us, basically, as we receive it in faith, that Jesus would crush the head of the serpent and He would be crushed on the heel. And this, the context of chapter 5 is between that and the flood. And here we see that this genealogy is from Adam. It's Adam's genealogy from Adam all the way down to Noah. And so then we'll get into the flood and the things surrounding the flood next week in chapter 6 and following. Now that's where we're at in the context. And we have the record here of we've seen already. We remember chapter 4. That was the end of chapter 4. It was the line of Cain from Adam. And the seed of Satan, the wicked men and women of the earth, shown forth and through a genealogy. Now he does the opposite. He's comparing the end of chapter 4 with chapter 5. And here he gives us the seed of the woman. What that line is who followed God. What the line is, physical line that walked with God. And we see that here with the seed of the woman leading all the way to Noah. What about the actual text? What are the important things that we can see in this text? Or what can we get from this text besides just these people lived and they died and they had sons? Well, do you see repetition? Remember last week I said we looked at and we saw that repetition shows oftentimes importance in a text of Scripture. And do we see repetition here? We do see repetition, don't we? Those things are important. What about those things? Are there any things in this text that would, if you're reading it and you look at it, do they stick out like a sore thumb and they interrupt that repetition? Are there things in the text like that? Yes, there are. Those things are important. And so that's what we are going to be looking at, those things that are repeated and then also those things that interrupt that repetition. And here, most importantly, we need to remember that as we look at the genealogy, that this is God's Word. And God's Word says all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, that we might be competent and equipped for every good work. Even the genealogy. That is for us and for our sanctification and for our salvation. And so here we find 3 points this morning from this passage. The promise of death, the command of creation, and the guarantee of life. First, the promise of death. Now, you see that the many years some of these men live. It's amazing thinking about how many years these people live. They were, you know, around 900 years old they're living. We live 70, 80, 90, generally speaking, if we live a complete life. But these people are living 900 or so. And that diminishes somewhat when the flood happens and continues to diminish over time. But here, it says they live a very long time compared to what we're used to. And it doesn't say why, but here we have it nonetheless. And it gives specific numbers here. That's important for us to look at. And when you look at the number of years he gives, the Lord gives it, they're very specific. They're not general. They're not like they lived 1,000 years. They lived 700 years or they lived 900 or 925 or 950. No, these are very specific. You look at the numbers here. There are 930, 912, 905, 910, 895, 962, 365, 969, 777. The numbers are very specific. As we looked at Genesis 1 when we were looking at how old the earth is. We were asking the question of the age of the earth. We looked and at least made mention of Genesis 5. We made mention also of Genesis 11, of the genealogies and the years that they give. And here we see that they're very specific numbers. Very specific numbers in Genesis 5. If you look also at Genesis 11, you'll see the same thing. Very specific numbers. And we looked at how some theologians, Reformed theologians, they dated the earth to be created around 4004 B.C. Remember, it was the Bishop of Usher early in history who said that first, and then others who confirmed that or affirmed that in their beliefs. But we also, as we think about what theologians have said, and they've said 4004 B.C., we've also looked at, I reminded you, when we looked at the age of the earth, that it's hard to tell sometimes because there's generational gaps. You think of Jesus' genealogy in Matthew or Luke, and there's gaps in that history of the generations. They skip from great-great-great-grandfather to that grandson. And it seems like it's that great-great-great-grandfather, birthed, or that family birthed this grandson, when in actuality there's a gap there. And that is true in Matthew and Luke's genealogy, but here, even as we think about that, even in those skipping of generations, it would never lead to an earth that is millions and millions of billions of years old. It would just be a little bit greater than 4004 B.C. Now, and so we can think to ourselves, as we have already learned, that the earth is around 6,000 years old. Yet even here, Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, two main chapters that are used to determine the age of the earth, we are given very specific numbers. Very specific. And so we have from Adam all the way, if we take chapter 11 too, Adam all the way to Abraham, the length of time. Because those specific numbers are given, we know that there are no generational gaps. There are no generational gaps because it even says that there were so many years before they begat their son, their specific son, and how many years until they died. And so we have very specific information here. There are no skipping of generations. There's no gaps in the genealogy. And so more of a cause to further establish the view of what we see in Scripture as a young earth. But you also see here, even as repeated phrases says, and they had other brothers and sisters. What that phrase implies to us and gives that information is that firstborn son is, that son that is shown is that firstborn son. And it's not just a skipping of generations, or it's not a grandson, but it's their firstborn son that they're having. And so, we're here shown that the age of the earth, at least based on Genesis 5 and 11, is pretty young. Especially when we have that time from the most hard to determine amount of time, from Adam all the way to Abraham. In the rest of Scripture, we have the Scriptures which show, pretty much clearly how long it's been from Adam or Abraham and on. Here, it's very specific, where it could be very confusing. It's very specific, and so it should not be confusing to us. It's pretty clear. Now, we talked about a lot about how long they've lived, but it says here they died. We see after the fall, the promise of God from Genesis 2 came. It was the covenant of works, that promise, and the day that you eat from it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die, right? And they ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they died. Eternally, we looked at it, that they died spiritually and they died physically. At the end of chapter 3, we saw that even more emphasis that they will die physically. They'll return to the dust of the ground. But we might think, maybe if we read that chapter 3, that that's just to Adam. But here the author is trying to get you to remember that this is not just for Adam, this is for all of us. That we will physically die. We will physically die. He says it over and over again in this chapter. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. 8 times he says it. He wants you to know that these people died. And that by implication and application, you too will die. Because of sin. Remember what happened at the fall. How they broke the covenant and the promise that God made. And they will die. And they do. Well, we do. We know it. We've seen it. We've experienced. We've seen the faithfulness of God when we see people die in their physical bodies. And each one of us is going to die. You think of chapter 11. If you were to go there, you would see one thing missing, where the construction of this chapter and chapter 11 are very similar. There's one thing missing, and that is, and he died. It doesn't repeat that phrase. Here, a short time after the fall, the Lord is trying to remind you, you will die physically. Remember the fall. Remember the sin that was committed. Every person in this genealogy dies except Enoch, but we'll get to him later and why he doesn't. But the Lord wants you to remember, you will die. Often it can be, we think about it ourselves, we look at others, right? Yeah, they're going to die. That person over there, they're getting pretty old. They're definitely going to die. But oftentimes we think of in ourselves, we kind of block that truth out. We're not going to die, especially those who are younger than me. No, I'm not going to die. You don't live like it, right? You might acknowledge, yeah, I'm going to die, but you don't live like you're going to die. You're living like you have life forever on this earth in the physical body that you have. That's the temptation we have. But the truth is, everyone will die. Your body will cease to live. You'll stop breathing. Your physical heart will stop pumping blood, and your brain will stop working, and your body will go limp, and you'll be buried. All of us die physically. And we see that proof here in Genesis 5. They died. We're going to die. So the promise of death, not only to Adam, but to us as well, because of sin. Secondly, the second point, the command of creation. The command of creation. The first two verses of the chapter should remind us of chapter 1 again. Chapter 1, verse 26 is where it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness," the likeness of God. And then verse 27, it says, "God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." Doesn't that look like chapter 5, verse 1 and following? "In a day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created." Now, here we perhaps have further proof of the length of days outside of Genesis 1 and 2. Remember, there again in Genesis 1, we looked at how some people interpret Genesis 1 and 2 as its poetry. Right? Remember that? Some people interpret Genesis 1 and part of Genesis 2 as it's written in poetry. But here, those same people would say that Genesis 5 is not poetry. And here it says, and by their saying it's poetry, they interpret day as longer than a literal day, don't they? Remember that? Well, here, further proof against them, because they don't believe this is poetry. And here it says day, in the day when God created them, speaking of one day, obviously, a literal day. And we saw already that the poetry, Genesis 1 and 2 is not poetry, it's historical narrative. But just further, perhaps further proof of that 6-day creation. But here the sixth day, God created man in his image, remember? He made him in the likeness of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, as we learn throughout the rest of the scriptures what that image of God looks like. But then the fall occurred. The fall occurred. Here he wants you to remember how God created man, and then he wants to show you what happened because of the fall. We learned in Romans that death spread to all men because all have sinned in Adam, where we are made in the image of God, but not perfectly. We're imperfect in knowledge. We're imperfect in righteousness. We're imperfect in holiness. We see it here in verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness. Not in the likeness of God, in his own Adam's likeness, according to his image, Adam's image, and named him Seth. Seth wasn't made in God's image, in perfect knowledge, perfect righteousness, and perfect holiness, but it was all imperfect. Matthew Henry says, Adam was made in the image of God, but when he was fallen and corrupt, he had born a son in his own image, sinful and defiled, frail and mortal and miserable, like himself. Not only a man like himself, consisting of body and soul, but a sinner like himself, guilty and obnoxious, degenerate and corrupt. Adam had lost that perfect likeness of God, and so he could not convey it to his own son. And yet in Adam, the image of God still remains imperfectly. We are clearly to see that with Seth, and then also implied in the rest of Adam's descendants, including you and me, that we are made in Adam's likeness, which is the likeness of God imperfectly. In creation, Adam was also given a command, though. He was given the command in which the image of God is vitally important and is passed on from one generation to another. That command is to be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1:28, it says, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's exactly what we see lived out here in Genesis 5. They're living that command out, aren't they? They're being fruitful and multiply. You look at the description. And had other sons and daughters. And had other sons and daughters. Repeated phrase. And they had other sons and daughters. Not just the one son they had. They had multiple. They had many sons and they had many daughters. Verse 4, for example. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. That phrase, had other sons and daughters, that happens not 8 times like it does with and he died, but it happens 9 times. It happens 9 times in this chapter. The Lord wants you to see that. It's important. The Lord clearly wants you to see that these people were obeying that command that happened in creation. Even after the fall, even when they were in sin, and how we know because they are the seed of the woman. They're following after God. They're following in faith. They continue to give birth to sons and daughters. Plural. Many children. But what's the problem? As we look at this text of Scripture, we think of that command in Genesis 1. We think of our culture, don't we? We think of our world and the people who begin to think, well, we're being overpopulated. There's too many people. Right? China's like that, aren't they? And some of their major cities, they don't allow families to have more than one child. Because of overpopulation. Today, in our country, more people are thinking that, especially, some people are thinking that, and even scientists are believing that they're because there's so many people, they're having a bad effect on the environment, they're having a bad effect on culture, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so there's overpopulation. We need to stop that. And it's clear that there may be a day in the future when in this country, we might just be like China and have, you know, politics would require that. But here, the problem is with all that God has not said that we're overpopulated. God has clearly not said that. He continues to command us, be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. This is a creation command. It's just like the creation ordinance of marriage. Marriage is not going to end, is it? The command to be married, it's not good for man to be alone. He made a wife, he made Eve, and even the commands in the New Testament about marriage, that we should be married if we can. If that's God's will. But we know that it is shown here. And here, in the context of marriage, even it says be fruitful and multiply. You don't get married for no reason. You don't get married just to be together. You get married to do one main thing, and there's other things, but there's one main thing, that is first to worship God together, but also to produce children. Right? to be fruitful and multiply. And God hasn't given us the option of whether or not we should stop producing children, has He? He never does that in Scripture. He isn't. Rather, He's commanded us to produce children, if that would be His will. At the end of chapter 3, we looked at the primary responsibility of the woman, remember? We looked at that and how the sin and the fall affected that primary responsibility of the woman. And that primary responsibility of the woman was to bear children. Only women can do that. And the primary responsibility of women to bear children, that if women didn't bear children, then Jesus Christ wouldn't have been born. If women didn't bear children, the church would not continue. It would cease to be. Because there would be nobody in it. And the world would cease to be. Well, women have the primary responsibility given to them by God, right? It's given by God. So then who are we to say, well, we're going to take that responsibility from you? We can't do that. God has not allowed us to do that. Whether it's man taking that away or woman taking that away. We can't do that. God has commanded us. And God has commanded women. Their primary responsibility is to bear children. Think of 1 Timothy 5 even. When a widow, young widow, a woman who her husband has died. It says there that the elders are to encourage her to, and that those young widows are to get married again and what? Bear children, it says. They're supposed to bear children. Even young widow. Bear children. Scripture tells us that children are a blessing from the Lord, right? They tell us that they are gifts of grace. They are a cause for joy. They are like olive sprouts around your table. That's what Scripture says about children. And so then the question is for those who think that there's overpopulation and those who get married just to be married and be together. They don't want to have any children. They want to have not many children at all. He says, don't you desire to be blessed? Don't you desire the blessing of the Lord? Don't you desire God's grace and God's joy? Joy, enjoying Him through them. And how we should also not just desire our children, but we should desire our grandchildren and many grandchildren, multiplying that our children would multiply into so many more grandchildren, they would multiply into so many more great-grandchildren. That's what we should desire. Now, that's generally speaking, not everybody can have children and not, you know, generally speaking. That's what God is showing us. And here we have the reminder in Genesis 5, that the command of creation, that we are to be fruitful and multiply. Now finally, we see the guarantee of life. Now we see this guarantee through the life of Enoch, right? Now, why pick Enoch? Why does, remember we're looking at the repetition. Where is that repetition interrupted? It's interrupted with Enoch, isn't it? Why Enoch? Enoch stands out in this chapter, but it may seem to you somewhat odd that he's the one who stands out. It might seem strange to you that in verse 22 it says that he's the only one, it says here in chapter 5, that he walked with God. He's the only one, it says, that he walked with God. It doesn't say that about Adam or Seth or Enosh, even though we know they walked with God. We learned that at the end of chapter 4, right? We know they walked with God. And we know this whole genealogy walked with God. That's His purpose in comparing God, the seed of the woman and God's children to the seed of Satan in chapter 4. All these people walked with God in chapter 5. Now, why Enoch? Saying Enoch walked with God doesn't imply or establish that any of the other men in chapter 5 didn't walk with God. But there's something else going on here. And that is that he's comparing chapter 5 with chapter 4. And specifically, we look at Cain's line. We look at chapter 4. We think of, remember, the seed of Satan. And the seventh generation from Adam was Lamech, right? And Lamech in chapter 4 is brought out kind of among all the other members of that line in that genealogy. Lamech is brought out. He's shown to be a murderer. He's shown to have two wives. He commits adultery. He's shown as one who loves his vengeance, right? Violence. He's a wicked man. He's brought out in that text. Well, here, Enoch is also the seventh generation from Adam in the line of Seth. Or Lamech is the seventh generation in the line of Cain. Enoch is the seventh generation in the line of Seth on Seth's side. And so he's comparing, he's showing, he's comparing the seed of Satan versus the seed of the woman. What do they look like? Well, one looks like a murderer and an idolater and an adulterer and one who does not walk with God. He cares not anything about God. He actually wants to one up God, doesn't he? And that vengeance he has, where God seeks vengeance sevenfold, he'll seek it 77-fold. And then he compares that over here with Enoch. Enoch walked with God. Not like wicked Lamech. He walked with God. And then it says in verse 23, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years, significantly less than everyone else in the genealogy. It says Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. He's the only one in this genealogy who does not die. He's comparing chapter 4, Lamech, Cain's line, all the seed of Satan, with God, God's people. Those who walk with God, they don't die, do they? It says he was not, for God took him. God took Enoch's body and soul, and without his experiencing death at all. And probably more well known as example of this would be Elijah. Most of us would remember Elijah in 2 Kings, that this happened to him. He was taken up by God, wasn't he? He never died. And here it happens to Enoch to show us first that there is life after death. If there's nothing else, there is life. There's life outside of this world. Life continues beyond this world. And Quayden, you have doubts, right? All of us have doubts sometimes. When we die, what's going to happen? When we die, we're going to be buried. We've seen people be buried. But what's going to actually happen to us? Are we going to cease to exist? What happens to our souls? Right? There's all these questions. There's doubts because we doubt sometimes because we're in sin. And a lack of faith, we doubt that we'll actually have life eternal, don't we? And here he says, no, don't doubt. Here's the proof. There is life after death. He takes Enoch. There is life outside of this world. But secondly, he's showing us here, notice that life is only for God's people. He doesn't show this with Cain's line, does he? There is no life in that line. When you die, you are going to die eternally. But here he says there's life only for God's people. Even in the midst of all his family dying around him, and he died, and he died, and he died. Here the Lord is giving us some hope, right? Because somebody might be reading this and thinking, yeah, I'm reminded of my sin, and because of my sin, I'm going to die. Here's all these people dying, even though they're walking with God, even though they're God's people. Remember Enoch. Even though you die, you will live. And that's the promise of the gospel. Eternal life we think of Cain's line. Cain's line, absolutely not. This is not going to happen. Not the seed of Satan. They don't receive life after death. Eternal life is not for them. It's for the seed of the woman. It's for God's people. It's for God's children. And those who have faith, there's hope of life after this for us, beloved. For those who have faith and walk with God. You think of Hebrews. Hebrews 11, that chapter where it says, by faith, all these men and women. Enoch is brought up there. Verses 4, 5 and 6. It says, by faith Enoch, that's this Enoch in Genesis 5. By faith Enoch was taken up so he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commanded as having pleased, or commended as having pleased God because of his faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And he rewards those with eternal life, does he not? Now, Christians, there is life after this one. There's a future resurrection of our bodies. When we die a physical death, our souls will be united to the Lord there before the throne. And then after the second coming of Christ, our bodies will be raised up from the dead, right? That's what Christ promises through his resurrection. Our bodies will be raised too, and we'll be joined with our souls, and we'll be given new glorified bodies. He'll give us eternal life and a reward, a great inheritance that awaits us. We've been seeing that in Ephesians, that great inheritance that is beyond comprehension. And so the call is then, come to him. Come to faith in him like Enoch. And you who walk with God, you will have life eternal. And it's through Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus. And the gospel, because you are sinners. Even Enoch was a sinner, and yet he had faith in the Lord. And the coming Messiah, that he would come and he would crush the head of the serpent. And he would crush sin. And he would defeat sin. And he would, through his victory, you would be in him overwhelmingly conquer. Right? More than victorious over death and sin. And so, beloved, if we live by the Spirit, let us, like Enoch, walk by the Spirit. Or like Colossians says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk with him, like Enoch. Christians, we are promised here great things, serious things to consider. We are reminded of the promise of death. We should consider that daily, that our life is short, even shorter than these men here in chapter 5. And we will die one day. So we should live life to the fullest. Every day we should live it to the glory of God and not sit back and be lazy where we steal from God what he's given to us. We have the command of creation that we are to be fruitful and multiply, right? And a blessing that we have with children, that we should long for those children, even to fill up our churches. And then the guarantee of life, that we'll all die unless Christ returns first. But we'll all die. We'll still have that. We'll still be raised, won't we, in Christ. We have the duty as we live here. One of those duties as we live here is to worship and serve him. To be fruitful and multiply, that the church and that we would grow, and God through his gift of grace and faith to us, which we need. The Lord gave us that gift in Christ, that when we'll die, we will, at the right time, the Lord will raise our bodies and present us before the Lord forever and ever. And we'll worship there before the throne forever and ever. Our God is a great God, isn't he? Even as we look at this genealogy, he shows us that he's a great God, that all scripture, even this genealogy, is important for us, isn't it? It's breathed out by God. And so we can praise the Lord for scripture and for the genealogies in scripture and the life that he gives us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this, your word, scripture, which you've given to us, even from this genealogy, that which we oftentimes neglect or want to skip over or don't really care about. Father, forgive us of our sin. Father, forgive us of not taking your word for what it is, your word. And that it is perfect, and every single jot and tittle is important. Not just the New Testament, not just the Psalms or the Proverbs, but every single part. And we pray that we would, because of what we've learned here, that we would live life to give all things and all of our life to the glory of God. And that if it be your will, that we would, through our families of this church and those families which are to come, that we would grow and multiply. That you would bring people in by your gospel and even bring them in through the bearing of children. That they would hear the gospel and be saved. And so we pray for our children and for our marriages and our families and those families which have not yet come about and yet you've planned it. Those people who have not been married yet. We pray that you would bring them together and hold us all together. And even as a church body, that we would be held together in communion because we are in Christ. And we'd show forth the gospel through our lives together. That we are the bride and Christ is the bridegroom. And Father, we do thank you. And so we do also pray that you would grant eternal life to your people. You grant salvation to your people and sanctification through the word. And these things we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.